During this season of Advent, we've been looking at these verses from Galatians. We've actually been looking at the whole book of Galatians, but these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, especially 4 through 7, are the climactic point of the whole book. And in fact, it's the point of the whole gospel. It's the point of the Bible, right here in a few verses. And we're looking at it and asking the question, what is the fullness of time? How did God bring us to this point in time? And what does He want us to do in this point in time? What has He done at different points in time that makes this time special? And that's what we're looking at in the fullness of time. Before we do, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our time together as a family to look at it. Thank You for those who will hear it, will see it later. Thank You, Lord, for those who will think about it. And so we commit this time to You, and we ask that You would be glorified because of the reality of what is shared as it points to You and Your glory. And Lord, so it's very important that I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to You, and that it would accomplish Your kingdom's purpose, and that each one of us would have ears to hear and a heart to respond to what it is that You say. I pray this in Your name. Amen. Just want to remind us of how we got to this point in time. So we're looking at this scripture. When Jesus was crucified and buried and raised and then ascended into heaven, He told His disciples to go out and tell people. Because whether it's in 15 seconds or longer, this is the most important news that they're ever going to hear. And so go tell them. Just go tell them. And as they began telling people, the truth about God and the truth about Jesus was setting people free. They were getting liberated. And you'd think everybody'd be excited about that. And most people were, but some were not. Some were very stressed and upset by people being liberated. It's still that way. You know, there's a lot of power and control in keeping people bound up, which is what Satan always tries to do. And so as the gospel went through this area, the known world at that time, the part that the Romans were in, and truth was liberating people, some of the people, and unfortunately it was the religious people, said, no, no, that's not good. You have to get control of this situation. And here's all these things that you have to do. And it was a big enough issue. This goes on for about 10, 15 years. That finally the church and the leadership in Jerusalem said, okay, it's time to talk. Time to get this straight. And as they were going to this council, this meeting, we read about it in Acts chapter 15, and Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. Now, the Galatians are these people here in Galatia. He's just taken a missionary trip along with Barnabas, and they've gone through and they've shared the gospel. And this is what got things kind of upset, because people who'd never had any Jewish background or any understanding of the scripture, they were hearing the truth of the gospel and they were getting set free. And the people who had been lifelong Jews and for 1,000 years said, wait, that can't be. And Paul says, but it is. This is what God's up to. And Paul is so upset and anxious and whatever the word might be, frustrated, that the freedom and liberty that these people are experiencing would be taken from them, that he writes this passionate letter. Only 6 chapters, because it's been broken into chapters. It's a short letter. It only takes you 15, 20 minutes to read, something like that. And if you understood the original language, and even when you read it in English, sometimes it's kind of hard to follow. Because have you ever been in a situation where you yourself were upset and you're trying to explain yourself? Have you ever tried listening to somebody else who's that way? And you know, their mouth gets cottony and they go... That's what's going on in Galatians. Some of these words, some of the sentences, they go, wait a minute, what's... But it's really not that unclear. Now, if you want the well-thought-out, longer version, you go read the book of Romans. It's the same thing. Some of the same quotes, the same theology. It's theology's not bad. It's right. But there's passion behind it. And the most passionate he gets is right here in chapter 4, and he says, don't let anybody steal your freedom. He goes on in chapter 5 and he says, I don't understand you guys. You were set free. What do you think you're going back to bondage for? That's what this is about. But right in the middle of it, and he uses a lot of illustrations. He uses illustrations from the current day. He talks about himself and Peter and the other apostles and say, guys, you know how we were set free. It's not anything we did. And then he uses illustrations. We talked about them last week from history. He says, look, how did Abraham come into a right relationship with God? It was 440 years before the law was ever given, before any instructions were given. It was just because he believed God. Talked about Hagar, talked about Sarah. And if you want to get the longer version, you can go into chapter 13 of Acts where he has this sermon and he talks about David and he talks about Joseph. He talks about all these people, and the question behind it all is, how did any of them in any point in time in history get right with God? Any. All. Was it something they did? No. Something God does. And where God is leading with all this, his reason for taking all this time, 400 years, 15 years, 3 years, 25 years, all those numbers we threw out some last week. Why does he do it? To come to this point and this purpose of time, that you and I would become a child of God, crying, Abba, Father, total freedom, unashamed intimacy. John put it this way in his gospel, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Chapter 1, verse 12, right at the beginning of it. And then later on, when John is writing a letter to some of these other churches, First John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, oh, what manner of love. Can you imagine the love God has for us? That he would call us his children. That's where this is headed. That's why Paul is so passionate. That's why he's so excited about it. He says, guys, you've got to understand this. And the reason is because the Christian life which we live today only makes sense if we keep all that God has done in time in our minds. If we remember it. One of the reasons why Christianity doesn't seem any different than, say, Buddhism or Hinduism or Muslim, Islam, or Native American or whatever, is because we do not understand all that God has done. And you will understand, whether people understand Christianity or not, by whether they can answer the question I'm going to ask towards the end of the sermon. You too. But in the meantime, looking at this question or this statement, I want us to consider, what is it that God has done? There's three roles that I have there. Creator, Redeemer, Father. Which, by the way, I think I'll start giving away pieces of candy for the person who finds at least one error in my sermon notes. And I know some of you will some of you English majors or whatever you are, you know, you know what it is? Yeah, Redeemer. You understood. That's the Southern version. Redeemer. I fixed it on the PowerPoint, all right? But it was a close thing, because I was sitting in my office while you all were in Sunday school, and I saw it, and I went, oh, gosh. Did I really put that out there? And so I had to come back and fix everything, and yeah. At least all my errors are out front where everybody can see them. Yeah. These roles, we're familiar with all three, but we spend most of our time on two and really don't understand the third, even though we may think we do. Well, let's look at it a little bit. Talking about Creator, and we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Creator, the action word for Creator that I've chosen is orchestration. When you talk about orchestration, I guess the orchestra comes to mind. And I guess I was thinking of this because of all the Christmas programs and going to the Valley Symphony and different things in the high school programs and different ones where there's a director up there, and you know there's somebody who's written the score, there's somebody who's written the tune, written the score, and now there's somebody up there who's directing and controlling it. And the idea of Creator implies He's orchestrating things. He's started this, He's planned this, He's working this out, and I think that we're familiar with this. In the beginning, God did this. What did God do? He's orchestrated things. And so we look at this orchestration and we look at this verse and He says, God sent forth His Son and God has sent forth the Spirit. He orchestrated all of creation, but He especially orchestrated salvation. He sent forth His Son. He said, all right, now is the time you go. And then shortly thereafter, He sent forth His Spirit to say, all right, I want you to explain to them what just happened and what's happening. He sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's orchestrated this all. He's orchestrated history from in the beginning until even so, Lord, come quickly. From the beginning to the end. He's also orchestrated your life so that you would come to a point and look at Him and He could say to you, believe me. Believe me. We know this. I was reminded of all this planning and strategizing of God yesterday because we had our Association of Churches in the Uncompahgre area had a meeting to go meet our new executive director over Colorado. And the church that we met at was the one that my dad was pastoring when I was born. And so I went into the building and kind of meandered through the halls, and somebody asked me, I see a picture back there on the wall, you know, where they have all the pastors and their families and stuff. They said, I see a picture back there on the wall, and I think you're in there. And my answer was, well, if it's a very cute little boy, that's me. And I went back there and looked, and it was my brother. And I counted the kids, and there were only five. But then I noticed my mom's sweater was unbuttoned because there was a bump in 1960. And wandered through the halls and saw things that had happened. I remember being in the nursery and all that. The orchestration that God has, saying, I want them there then, so that at the right time, they can see me. That's what He says in the personal, but you know, there in chapter 18, I believe it is, when He's talking when Paul is preaching chapter 18 of Acts, and he's speaking to people who have no background at all about God and Jesus. He says, you know, in him we live and move and have our being, and he's orchestrated even all of the boundaries and history of nations so that they might call on him. Yeah, that's what he does. But now we go on to Redeemer, this next role that he has given. And it says, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. There's a problem with God's creation. There's a problem with us. We that were made in his image have rebelled against him, and we are fighting against him. And he is justly offended and wrathful towards that rebellion, and it will be crushed. Yet, he wants to redeem us. How can he do it? You know, can he just say, okay, it doesn't matter, I forgive you? No. It has to be just legally done. He can't just ignore it. But the penalty of rebellion is death. And so the only way he can justly clean the slate is to wipe us out. Unless he sends somebody in the flesh, a human being, born under the law, following the rules from conception till death, not sinning. So that if that person dies, he's not dying for his own sin, he's dying for ours. There's big words used, justification and propitiation. You know, Paul in his theology has introduced justification just a couple of chapters before chapter 4. Let's see if you can see it. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Do you get the impression that justified is an important part of these few sentences? It's a legal term. That's the gavel of the judge. How can he say justified? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Somebody was paying the legal cost. That somebody's name is Jesus. Romans has all those big words in it. Justified, redemption, propitiation, righteousness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, not ours, His. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That big word, propitiation, what does it mean? Propitiation means that the God who is angry needs to be appeased, and he requires blood. There's people today that say that is below the dignity of our God, because God is love, and God wouldn't do that. He is love. Of course he's love. You know, this picture here is of from the Iliad, Troy, and Prince Paris has taken away Helen of Troy. And the general Agamemnon is chasing her down. You know, this Iliad that's from 1000 BC and been told over and over again. And as the ships are going out to rescue the princess, they're faced with a very strong and powerful wind, and obviously the gods must be upset with them. So Agamemnon goes back and he takes his daughter and kills her and sacrifices her so that he can appease and use her as a propitiation for the gods. And as the story goes on, that was good enough for the gods. And so he goes back and sacks Troy, gets Helen, and you know the story. That's below the dignity of God, except that story comes 1,000 years after Abraham. And that story comes 1,000 years before Jesus. So that the real story is God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son as a payment, and then stopping him just before he plunges the knife, and you can barely see that ram up there. But of course, it's just an anticipation of the real time when his son was publicly displayed, as it says in Romans 3 and Galatians 3. And God the Father does not stop the knife for his son, but lets it fall. The difference between the Iliad and reality is not that God is not justly requiring blood, but that he is lovingly offering it himself. Oh, it's not below the dignity of God to demand righteousness and justice, but it is beyond the comprehension of man for us to see that he pays it himself. That if we would profess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that this really happened and God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's love. That's love. Justification and propitiation. I don't think I've told you anything new. Now, it's awesome. And it's amazing. And it's true. There is a God who made and who is orchestrating and moving in such a way that people will seek his face. That's his role as a creator. He's an orchestrator. There is a God who is a redeemer with justification and propitiation, and he is doing that. He has done that in the fullness of time. He sent forth his son to do what he'd planned before he ever made anything. But the Christian life which we live today only makes sense if we keep in mind all that God has done. Because he doesn't stop there. But we usually do. When we think about Father, you say, well, I understand Father, because I know the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We've used the word Father. Did you realize that Father is new in the New Testament? To call God Father like that is new. It's a whole new idea. It's radical. Radical to call God Father. Father in Galatians, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, that he would redeem us, that he might redeem those who are under the law, and we stop, but he goes on, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we would be called the children of God. Adoption is the idea that makes the rest of our faith make sense. And if we don't get it, we don't get it. You know, J.I. Packer wrote a book 50 years ago called Knowing God. And it became an instant classic. It's difficult reading, but it's amazing reading. As he goes along with each chapter and saying, this is who God is, this is who God is. And people started reading it and getting all excited about it. And when he comes to close to the last chapter, he talks about what it means to be adopted. And he says, this is the part that we keep on forgetting. He says, you know, Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, what he's remembered for is justification. God, by his grace, God, by his work on the cross, has justified us that we would just believe him. He would change us. But Luther, in his writing, said a whole lot about the same amount about adoption. But the evangelical church, the Western church, forgot it. So that when Packer is writing 50 years ago, very, very, very few of the songs that we sing and the sermons that we hear talk about our standing in Christ right now. In fact, as he continues to write in the book, he says, you will get an idea of whether or not a person understands what it means to be a Christian. If you see whether they understand what it means to call God Father. If they don't, they don't get it. You know, just on a personal note, about 25 years ago, when I was reading this book and came across this chapter, I had the most amazing worship experience with the Lord when I finally understood what he was talking about and had a sense of release of what I'd been thinking for a long, long time. But true to form, we forget. I forget. And then we have to come back. And then we forget. We have to come back. You see, we're a lot like Charles Wesley, who was very, very, very religious. He preached, he taught, he came across the ocean and was a missionary to the Native Americans here in America, and he was leading churches and he was feeding the orphans and taking care of all the widows and so forth. On and on he goes. And then finally, after years and years of service, he comes in contact with the loving God who says, I'm adopting you. And he says, I had the faith of a servant, but not that of a son. And his life was radically changed. Well, I want to tell you a few illustrations that God uses to try to help us to begin to see what this means. You know the story of the prodigal son. It's a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. And there's the man that has two sons, and the younger son wants to take his inheritance and leave, and he goes a long ways away where daddy can't watch. And he hangs out at the bars and hangs out with the women and hangs out at the parties and all that kind of stuff. And he has all kinds of friends until he runs out of money. And then everybody goes and finds somebody else with money, and then he gets worse and worse and worse until he's finally, as a little Jew boy, young Jew boy, feeding pigs. It's about as bad as you can get. And he comes to himself and says, you know, my father's slaves are better off than I am. I'll just go back and be a slave. And he goes back, and the father sees him coming. And he runs out there and grabs him and hugs him and brings him back. And the most amazing part of this story happens next. He tells the servants, go get a robe of a son and put it on him. Go get the ring of a son and put it on him. The most amazing, incomprehensible part of the whole story is that he is welcomed back and received as a son. The story is incomplete. And below the dignity of God, if we finish it by saying he came back and went to the servants' quarters and began mopping floors and at least had a warm bed and square meals every day, that's not the way it ended. Amen. Nor is it the way our story ends. This is just... That God would redeem us is beyond comprehension. But that he would then adopt us you know, again, yesterday as I was driving on my way to Grand Junction, I used to think that was a real ugly road. I now think it's one of the prettiest along. And The sun was just right, and the canyons looking off down towards the Uncompahgre, and all was so beautiful. And then looking over as you come down off of the County Line Hill, and you can see Garfield and around. And it occurred to me that the one who created that and orchestrated the flood to create these valleys is the one who redeemed me. But beyond that, is the one who calls me son. Oh, oh my. Really? Yes. Another story. Philemon and Onesimus. You read about Onesimus in the book entitled Philemon, the letter. You also read about him in Colossians. Chapter 4, as it's referred to a couple of times. And Onesimus is a slave. And we don't know the full story. We're just filling in the blanks in between the lines. But it looks like he has run away and stolen money from Philemon, his owner. And somehow he gets to Rome, comes to faith through the ministry of Paul, and becomes a very, very valuable member of the team. And yet, in the middle of all of that ministry, you read about his ministry in Colossians chapter 4, just a couple of verses. And in the middle of all that ministry, they're looking at each other one day at a staff meeting. I'm making this part up. And they say, you know, this isn't right. Legally, you belong to Philemon. Legally, you stole from him. Legally, we are aiding and abetting a fugitive from justice. This needs to be made right. And so, along with the book of Colossians and some other guys that goes with him, Paul writes a little letter to Philemon and says, take this and go home. And in a play on words, Onesimus, that name means useful. And in the letter, Paul says to Philemon, the owner, who is also a Christian and who is also a leader in the church, he says, you know, he was useless to you. Why? Because he ran away and stole money. But now he is useful to both you and me. And Paul challenges Philemon to look at him not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, a fellow heir who is as valuable to God as anybody else on the team. We don't get the rest of the story as to what Philemon did. Paul uses some pretty strong language. He says, you know, I'll pay back anything he stole. He also says, you know, I have the right to command you to do something. And just by the way, aren't I the one that led you to faith? And, you know, just asking. But the point is, Onesimus is now a son and a brother of God. Let me ask you, who is it in your realm that you would call useless? Worst yet, who is it in the Christian family, perhaps a church some time in the past, where you would say that person is useless? But Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says, I don't look at anybody like that anymore. Because God, by His grace, has adopted them as sons. And I, like Philemon, need to fix my heart. If we get this, then the Christian life that we are called upon to live in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, that we'll talk about next week, makes sense. If we don't get this, then our faith is no different than any other pagan religion. That's why Paul is so emotionally engaged in the conversation. He says, you've got to get this because it makes all the difference. Yes, he's the creator. Praise God, he's the redeemer. We wouldn't, of course, how can we minimize? I would never minimize that. But he is Father. He's adopted you and me. And that totally changes things. So, next week, how should we live if that's true, since it's true? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in the fullness of time, in our own time, you orchestrated things in such a way that we would look at you and see what you have already done through Jesus. And so, Lord, I would ask that you would continue, that you wouldn't leave us there, as amazing and awesome as it is that we can call Jesus our Redeemer. Would you bring us to the place where we can call you Father and Jesus our brother, and that we would know what it means to be children of God? I pray this in your name. Amen.